We've begun our study of the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, and we've come to what some have chosen to call the practical part of the book of Romans, because all of the particular misunderstandings that might have existed in the Roman church about the law and about the Jew and about the Gentile and their relationship one to another and their relationship to God, Paul has taken considerable space in this epistle to settle this issue and set it before the people, because it was significant for them. Of course, today in our church, it's not that critical from the viewpoint of there being a separation in our congregation between the Jews and the Gentiles. That doesn't exist. But it certainly doesn't mean that what we have to learn from that particular part of the book of Romans is to be taken lightly, because what truth there is concerning the nation of Israel is certainly tied to our destiny, and our destiny is tied to the nation of Israel. We are in the age of the Gentiles, or the time of the Gentiles in the church age. But this doesn't mean that God has cast away his people, that is Israel, that they have no standing with God at this time from the viewpoint of the covenants, the promises. Of course not. We've come now to look at some rather simple truths and yet profound in their application. Last Sunday, we studied verses 1 and 2, where Paul encourages the people to be involved in intelligent worship. And intelligent worship involved their being motivated by love because of God's mercies that had been extended to and bestowed upon them, and they were to offer themselves a living sacrifice, holy, that is, living in a right way, a body purged and cleansed and forgiven, offer this to God. And as they offered themselves to God, this would constitute intelligent or rational worship to God. And I think Paul meant for these people to do this as a part of every worship service, not simply a once-in-a-lifetime transaction of what we might term a dedication of ourselves to God. It wasn't a matter of during the revival meeting once a year or once every few years they rededicated their lives because they felt insufficient, because they felt dirty in the sight of God. So I'll rededicate my life. I'll offer myself once more. I think this was a weekly duty of these Christian people. And I think it's our duty also to constantly offer ourselves as living sacrifices to Almighty God. Now, once we've done that as an act of worship, we need to learn, we need to understand God's word, and we need to understand God's will. Paul said, and be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world force you into its mold. Don't fashion your lifestyle after the kind of people that are not Christian people, after the world system. Don't imitate, may I say, the governors and the presidents and the Hollywood movie stars and the entertainers and the businessmen of this world, whose only interest is in getting, whose only interest is in gratifying their carnal lusts. Don't fashion your lifestyle after these people, after the world system. But be transformed. Metamorphosis. Change. How? By learning, by the renewing of your minds. Now, as we present this kind of people, people who have given themselves as a living sacrifice to God, people who are not living like the world lives, who are not patterning and fashioning themselves after the world system, and people who are learning and therefore being changed or transformed as they learn of God and God's truths. These people then are fit for service. And I believe this morning we'll learn that this service to Almighty God is in and through and by our association in the church, which is the body of Christ. I believe this is the way Paul is presenting this, and I believe it's the way it ought to be presented today. That is, the idea of presenting ourselves a living sacrifice unto God, being changed, and then just going and living ourselves individually and outside the church is certainly foreign to the Word of God. We're fitting ourselves to live for Him in His body because we are many members of the one and the same body. What happens now? What will these persons do? Where will they serve God? Paul will teach them that they are a part of a body, that this body is God's chosen institution, that Jesus organized it and He gave it power and authority. And these people are to function according to their gift. And not everyone has the same gift. And I suppose we need to stop, pause, consider, think, and try to understand and try to come to a mutual conclusion, a matter of understanding. Do these gifts that Paul will mention and we will study, do these exist in the church today? Do they exist in Southwest Church? Are the gifts that are mentioned here in these verses that we'll study this morning, is this something we can learn about and benefit from? Or have these gifts been done away? Are we just studying about history? Are we studying something that will happen in this congregation? Are we a body of Christ? And do each of us have peculiar and particular gifts so that we can function as a body in the service of Christ? Brother Pogue read of Paul's description of the gifts as he wrote to the Corinthians. And in that particular epistle, he mentions the gifts of healing and the gifts of tongues. But in this letter to the Romans, he does not mention those as the gifts that were in the church at Rome. And it seems to me that he is saying that the church at Rome has reached a stature and a place of maturity, and that time has progressed to the point now that the infantile gifts of the early church style or period have now begun to cease, and you people do not need the gift of tongues, you do not need the gift of healing, but you need to exercise these gifts that exist in the church at Rome. And I think these gifts that are described here are gifts that are still in the church today. I don't think they've been done away with. I don't think they have been superseded by the fulfilling of the Word of God. I think we need these gifts, and the church ought to function according to the gifts that are in it. Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 12, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Paul involves himself in his teaching as a competent, authorized teacher. "For I say through the grace given me." He means by that the authority of his office. Paul is saying, "I speak to all of you. I write to you as a church by the authority of my office as an apostle. And I tell every one of your number." He doesn't exclude anyone. He includes every person in the membership of the church at Rome. Now here is his statement concerning gifts and the ideas that people had about their gift. He's not talking about evaluating yourself in some other area or some other field. He has now introduced the subject of gifts in the body, in the congregation. Paul said, I want all of you to think this way, and I don't want any of you to think this way. Not to think. I don't want any of you to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. This word that's translated think more highly has in it the idea to think over much of oneself, to be high-minded. And the point Paul is making is this. I don't want anyone to estimate himself above his real value. We've often heard people described in this fashion, that if we could buy them for what they're worth and then sell them for what they think they're worth, we could make millions of dollars. And this is the idea that Paul first introduces to the congregation, and that is there are gifts in the church. There are different members in the church, and the gifts function differently, and each functioning member of the church performs a particular task that God has fitted that person for. But everyone in the church ought to think of himself and to value himself according to his true and real value. And as we study these particular gifts, I think we can see that something like this might develop. Those who teach in the church might say, if I ever am in a place, or you are in a place, or this church is in a place where you can't have my teaching, then you people are going to be in a real bad shape. Another person says, I am one who gives, and if you people are ever robbed of my money, you're going to be in a bad shape. Or those people who bestow mercy, if we ever get to the point that we don't encourage, then you people are really going to be in a bad shape. Paul said, I don't want you to under-evaluate the necessity of your gift, but I don't want you to over-evaluate your importance and your function in the body of Christ. That was good advice to the Romans, and it's good advice for you, and it's good advice for me. This is the body of Christ. It's not our body. It's not my body, and it's not your body. We are members of the same body, many members of the same body. Paul said, here's the way I want you to think about your gift and your place in the church, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Soberly means to have sound judgment, or the value to estimate things correctly. The word dealt here means to distribute or to divide out, and the measure is the word from which we get metron, and it means that by which anything is measured or anything is judged by. For instance, we judge lumber by the foot. We judge things by the yard. And the thing that we're to judge ourselves by is not by the gift we possess, but by the faith that God has given us to minister or manifest or to use that particular gift. But try to have a true estimate of your value, measuring your worth by how much faith God has imparted to you. The idea that these gifts are measured out according to a person's carnal ability is simply not so. God's work has never been fashioned after the world system, and it never will be fashioned after the world system. And that which pleases God is faith. There are many people who are outstanding in some particular field, but God never uses them because they don't have faith. So it's not a matter of measuring our gift by the world standard of how important they might be or how great they might be, but measure it according to the faith that God has given us. Now, the church is many members in one body. God isn't telling us not to consider our gift, but he's saying just don't overestimate your worth, and you measure your worth not by your ability, but by the faith that you have in the God of heaven and in the faith you portray and manifest in the service and work of God. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. The word members here literally means a limb or a member of the body. The word body here is the body as a whole. And the word office means a doing, a particular action, something that is done or something that is to be done, a particular function. For as we have many members, arms, hands, feet, etc., in one body, a particular body, and all members have not the same function. All members do not do the same thing. Paul elaborated on this in another epistle when he said, we can't all be an eye, we can't all be an ear, but we can all be what we are in the body of Christ. Here Paul doesn't make that strict of an application, but he's simply saying that by faith and by the grace of God, each member of a church has a particular function in the body of Christ, and that the functioning of the members in the body, that it is not the same for all the members. And I think we make a real tragic mistake when we outline and draw up a particular kind of description and say this is what every member of this church has to be. And if you're not that, you're not worth much, you don't care about God, you don't care about his work, your faith is weak, and your pattern is sorry, and so this is just, you know, that God has simply given us all exactly the same thing to do. And you'll notice that people who think that way, it's their gift. It's their particular gift that they always exalt. Because in exalting the gift, they exalt themselves. And this is the very thing that Paul is saying. Don't exalt your gift. Don't say it's the best gift. Don't say that everybody has to have your gift or they're not functioning properly in the body of Christ. Now, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many, that is the church being many, are one body, we're the body of Christ, and every one members one of another. So we, being individually numerous, are in Christ one body. And each member is a part of every other member. Each function, literally, relates to the function of the entire body. And each member of the body must function according to the gift that God has given him and selected him or her for to work in the church. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us. This word gift here is charisma, and it has in it that which is freely given. So it's not a description of the gift as such. It is simply a description of how you obtain that gift. It is called the charisma because it was freely given to you from Almighty God. Charisma is what God has grace, so that he bestows upon us freely the things that we need to function properly as the church should function in the world. Having then gifts differing, that means diverse or various or all different kinds of. Therefore, having all different kinds of gifts according to the grace that is given us. The gifts that we possess differ as they are allotted to us by God's grace. You know, the idea that we pick out what we want God to use is foreign to the Word of God. We ought to let God pick out what He wants to use. And I think many times we're just so set in our ways, so stubborn in our mentality, that we're just going to insist that whatever a man's good at, that's his God's gift to us in that man or woman to the church. And that might not always be true. Now he begins to mention these gifts that were evidently to be exercised in the church at Rome for the benefit of the body and for the glory of God. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. This word means a speaking forth, prophetic declaration, exhortations, warnings. These are uttered by the prophets while under divine influence and referring either to the past, the present, or future. Literally what it is people who warn, who encourage, who use the revelation of God to point out the direction that God would have us go as a congregation, to point us away from the particular foolish activities that would doom the church to failure or cause her to swerve from the right. It's the prediction based upon the truth of God, the things that will happen if we do or if we don't do. Paul said, if a person has the gift of prophecy, then let him prophesy according to the proportion. And this word means the equality of ratios. And it has in it the idea of an analog. And I really don't possess enough mathematics to know how to describe this to you, but it's a very precise statement. And it means that in proportions to and relationship to certain numbers, there is a giving of information from God. And this giving of information from God has to do with faith. In direct proportion to the degree of faith God has allotted to him, that is, the prophet, the information that he's to share with the church. Now let me tell you that I don't believe that there's a man or woman in this church who can tell us anything that we need to know that's not written in this book. Don't ever believe that someone's going to get additional information from God, a special revelation from God, that will contradict this book or will in any way enhance the word of this book. Every true prophet in this church will speak the word of God and according to the word of God. It's that simple. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. The word ministry is the same word we get deacon from, and here it doesn't mean the deacon specifically. It indicates a personal ministry done in service of another. The labor, perhaps, not of the ministerial office, although it could very well be the ministerial office. It's not saying that there's a particular problem. What he's saying is this. If your gift is that of serving others, then here's the point, serve them well. And I think that's what we're going to see the real proof and profit that Paul wants the people at Rome to get from this particular letter. And that is, whatever it is that you know and feel God has called you to do and equipped you to do in the body, then do it with heart. Do it with fidelity. Do it with sincerity. Do it with honesty. This is the real message of this particular letter. We're to do these things with a sober and a caring kind of devotion and mind. Now Paul mentions teaching. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Is there a ministry of teaching in the church? Is it important? What is the most important thing in the church? And you know, when we propose a question like that, we defeat the very spirit of what Paul is writing about to these Romans. When we propose the idea, all right, folk, right now, let's all decide what's the most important thing in the church. And I says, well, I think it's what I do. I think that's the most important thing in the church. Just to propose the question, just to consider it, just to think that such a question deserves an answer or could even be answered, is to thwart the very thing or to fall into the very trap that Paul is warning this church about, is trying to focus on the most important person, the most important function, the most important action. And there aren't any. There just aren't any that's more important than anything else. And the only way we can justify that kind of thinking is that that's the way we think. It's certainly not what God says. The word teaching, or he that teacheth, means the instructor. Let the teacher give himself to teaching. Let the teacher give himself to teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. The word exhorteth means to call to one, to encourage. And Paul is saying, if your gift be the stimulating of the faith of others, let us set ourselves to it. You mean to tell me there's a gift in the body of Christ where people simply exhort or encourage and speak encouraging words to the members of the body? Yes, but you'll notice there's not a discouraging gift. There's not a gift of discouragement. There's not a gift of criticism that exists in the church. But there is a gift of exhortation. But more people exercise the non-gift of criticism than the gift of exhortation. We can find more fault with the way people sing, the way they play the instruments, the way they've done things, than we can find opportunity to tell them how glad we are that they care enough to do the things they do. We don't need and we don't possess, and there is no such thing as a gift of discouragement. We get enough of that. But there is a gift of encouragement. People, some people in this church, obviously God has endowed you with the ability and given to you the gift where you can go to brothers and sisters and speak to them and encourage them and tell them what you feel in your heart for them in order for them to continue doing the things they do. And the gift of exhortation is just as important as the gift of teaching. Now, all of us could exercise this gift some. Perhaps it's not our primary gift, as is the gift of teaching, or is the gift of giving. He that giveth let him do it with simplicity. This means to share with someone. The word giving just literally means to share with someone, and here probably has to do with the giving of one's wealth, the sharing of one's wealth. And it's to be done, the King James Version tells us, with simplicity. But it really means with sincerity, generously. Now here's the figure of speech that's involved in this word simplicity. It refers to open-handed and open-hearted giving out of a compassion and singleness of purpose and not from ambition. It is the kind of giving that restricts the left hand from knowing what the right hand is doing. This is the same concept that Jesus spoke of when he's saying, do not call attention to yourself and your gifts. Do not make it a matter of improving your image to the congregation. Do not do it because you have ambition and because this will get you many compliments and will raise you in the estimation of the church's eyes. Do not do it for ambition's sake, but do it because you are open-handed and you're open-hearted and you want to generously give because you have in your heart a deep abiding love and appreciation to God for all of His mercy that He's bestowed upon you. You know, sometimes we look at people and we say, you know, boy, I wonder what we'll do if they ever quit, if they ever leave our church. And many pastors and many people get this kind of attitude, and so they play favorites. They curry the favor of the big giver. Not because of love and compassion, but they curry the favor of the big giver so they can ingratiate these people to themselves and to the church so that they won't lose the money. Because being worldly minded, they assume that we just cannot make it. We cannot make it. Now, I don't want to minimize the gift you give. And I don't want to look at you and you look at me and you get the impression the preacher's saying he doesn't want us to give because if we do, we'll just be making a show of ourselves. I don't want you to misunderstand this, okay? But if you've got money and you give money, then do it because you love God and because it's what God wants you to do. But don't use it to intimidate. Don't use it in order to say, brother, you know, I get a little special out of this or out of that. If I don't, I'll take my money and go somewhere else. Don't have that kind of attitude. And you know, one of the things that's really, really been a puzzle to me, that we've had a number of good people who told me how good they were in giving. In fact, they indicated to me that if they ever left, this church would sink financially and would literally go into bankruptcy. And I had a man tell me this. He told me, he said, Brother Penn, this church won't make it a year without me. But he left several years ago, and we've made it ever since. And there have been others that we looked at and said, hey, if these people quit, what will we do? And our offerings this year, some $153,000 for just a little group of people. That's how much money we spent. Why? because people give sincerely and honestly. He that ruleth with diligence. The word ruleth means to stand before, to stand on the front place, to preside. And I think this has to do with the pastoral office. Let him that presides over the church, let him do it with diligence. And this means to be manifested in earnestness and zeal, that this means something to the person who's presiding, that he understands the importance of what he's doing, and he is willing to do it, and he's willing to do it according to the Word of God, and willing to do it with zeal and sincerity and honesty. And he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. This word mercy means to have the desire of relieving the miserable and striving to do it. The word cheerful is the same word we get hilarious from, or hilarity, and it means with joy. Now, I think Paul is saying here that if you go as a member of the body, and it is your gift of God to extend mercy in time of need, then don't do it with a long, sober face, as though you were doing something totally unpleasant to you. And I get the idea that perhaps there were people who were charged with the idea of distributing to the congregation, and there were certain people in the congregation that were unlovely, maybe poor, and maybe their houses weren't clean, and maybe the children didn't smell good. And so these people who went to extend mercy, which had to do with the extension of material things to help these people in need, that they did it, you know, pulling their long robes up around themselves and looking down their long noses at these poor, unfortunate people with a grimace and a grim look on their face with the idea, I hate every minute of this, but I'll do it for God. And Paul said, if you're going to go and extend mercy to the orphans, and you're going to extend mercy to the people who have diseases that are unpleasant to see, and sicknesses that are unpleasant to smell, and all the things that goes with the objects of our mercy are the things that cause us to be piteous and merciful, then don't do it with a condescending, better than you attitude, but do it from your heart, and do it with joy in your heart, and let it be seen on your face, so that people won't misinterpret your motives, so they won't misinterpret why you're there. Now, there's more of this, and we'll get to it as God gives time and opportunity. Our brethren will come now and lead us in a hymn of invitation. As our musicians come, let's stand together. Say, Brother Penn, you can't quit right in the middle of your sermon. I did, didn't I? But there's more of this, and it's important. And Paul is saying, this is the kind of church we need. This is the kind of gifts and operation of gifts here that we need. And there's a lot of, quote, practical information. Well, it's just dynamic, thrilling kind of information we need to function well as the body of Christ.